Amazing grace. Never, never lose the wonder that God sent his Son to die for you. You know, everything else in life is subject to something called the law of diminishing returns. I don't know. Is snowboarding that way? Was it just as exciting every time you go down the same mountain? Yeah? So do you purposely, like, throw yourself into a spin just to make it exciting? Yeah. Everything else in life is subject to the law of diminishing returns. You eat pizza every day, and suddenly, after 20 years or so, pizza's just not quite as tasty as it used to be, right? Yeah, with my expanding girth, you know, pizza's just not quite as enjoyable as it was, is it? But the gospel is not that way. The more we delve into God's amazing love for us, the greater our appreciation for it grows, that our God loves us and sent his Son to die for our sins. That's an amazing thing. Well, we're looking in Matthew chapter 23 this week. Submission to authority and to one another. Now, we're not going to have too many slides up here this morning. We're having a little technical difficulty with the computer. Our little pointer presenter thing hasn't been working, so I can't change slides. So you're going to see one boring old slide up there. But hopefully our time in the Word won't be too tedious for you. I know it won't. Jesus has been discussing with the scribes and the Pharisees many different issues. Once again, as we recap the time period that we're looking at, we're in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry before the cross. We're probably on Tuesday, perhaps Wednesday, as he is in the temple. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes have been grilling him with questions, trying to entrap him in some sort of controversy in order to diminish his popularity. They want the people to turn on him as he takes sides in an issue. Never happens, does it? We take sides in something and people never get upset with you for taking a side, do they? Boy, don't we wish that were true. Some of the news reports about this last election said that this last election separated close friends and even families in some instances because of the way people voted. Isn't that a shame that our country can't exhibit the kind of unity we were just reading about, even in the face of differences of opinion? Well, the Pharisees are trying to play on that as they question him. What do you think about the resurrection? Does it happen? Does it not? And he was able to answer that question. What about paying taxes? Should we pay them, or is it participation in idolatry with those Roman coins? And he was able to answer that question. Well, he began turning the tables on them in the last section that we looked at, because he posed them a question saying, whose son is the Christ? And they weren't able to answer it except to say David's son. Well, they were partly right. They weren't fully right, because they didn't understand the sonship to God the Father that the Messiah is. And so he pointed that out to them by looking at a messianic psalm, Psalm 110. Well, here in chapter 23, in verse 1, things have completely flopped. Jesus is no longer asking questions to try and gain their attention. This is going to be an all-out, full-throated rebuke to the people that have been drilling him for the last half a day or so. He has completely turned the tides against them. Now, this first verse opens up with, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. He's not even addressing the Pharisees and the Sadducees anymore. They're still standing there, but now he's turned his attention away from them and their hard-hearted responses to the crowds of people that have been watching all this go on. And he's got a very stern message for them. The phrasing that's used here is very similar to the phrasing that Matthew used on two other occasions in his gospel. First of all, in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which says, then going, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth and he taught them. And it's stated in such a way that Matthew is toning down the narrative of events that's happening and is going to focus his attention on another sermon that Jesus is going to give. So Matthew chapters 5 through 8 are the Sermon on the Mount. All of the action that happened in Matthew 1, 2, 3, 4 have paused so that we can focus on the words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew had a similar tactic in Matthew 13. Because after the sermon in verses 5 or chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, in 9, 10, 11, and 12, you have more activity. Jesus is going about healing. He's feeding the multitudes. He's casting out demons. And then in chapter 13, Matthew pauses us again to focus on a sermon that the Lord Jesus gives. Well, he's doing it again. This is the third sermon text in the Gospel of Matthew. We've had a lot of activity. Jesus has passed from Galilee down over across the Jordan River, down to southern Judah. He crossed back over the Jordan River. He cured some blind men. He went up to Jerusalem. He's cleansed the temple. He's had the triumphal entry. He's engaged the scribes and Pharisees in these debates. And now we're pausing that narrative once again to focus on another sermon. And it's going to occupy the next several chapters. Chapter 23, 24, and 25 all are another sermon of the Lord Jesus as he's standing in the temple. He's going to cover several different topics, but he begins the whole thing with this rebuke to the scribes and the Pharisees. So now that he's got everybody gathered together, he's got their attention. In verse 2, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you." And up till that point, if you were a scribe or a Pharisee, what would your attitude be? Oh yeah, that's right, I'm all about that. You people, you unwashed masses, you listen to what we tell you. We sit in Moses' seat, yes. But then he continues. We'll dissect this a little more, but I want to read out this whole passage for you. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And no man call your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." We have seen this sort of language from the Lord Jesus before, but now he's got a pointed opportunity to repeat it to the people that are listening. Because he's got a fantastic negative example standing right in front of him. And the people have been watching this exchange. They know why the scribes and Pharisees are there. They know that it's not because they believe him. They know that it's not because they want more information out of him. All the people realize that the scribes and Pharisees were there for one reason, to try to condemn him. They had their minds made up already. And so when Jesus turns his rebuke upon them, don't practice what they do. Listen when they speak, but don't act like them. He's telling us, first of all, that as believers in Christ, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, we are to submit to authorities. We are to submit to God-given authority in our life, because he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice what they tell you, and observe whatever they tell you." God has established certain spheres of authorities in our lives. Scriptures talk about several areas of authority. Government's one of them. We have to have government, don't we? Contrary to some of the extreme libertarians and anarchists in our country, life without government would be chaos. Just read the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel in those days, and what did everybody do? Everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. How'd that go for them? Well, they had a civil war where one of the tribes of Israel was almost wiped out. Concubines were getting cut up into pieces and sent throughout all the country via the postal service. It was a brutal, bloody, terrible time. We are sinful by nature and we need an external restraint. That's government. We need that. But government operates within a certain sphere of authority that God has established. This is why Paul in Romans chapter 13 tells us, "Let every one of you be subject to the governing authorities." When they operate within their sphere of authority, we are to be submissive to them because they've been established by God for our good, for the orderly functioning of society. Now, how many of you think that society would function just fine with no traffic laws? I don't know what they're like there in California. You live in a smaller community, right? Most of us don't like to travel more than about 50 miles east of here because then you hit Chicago. And we know what traveling on those freeways is kind of like. It's every man for himself. All right. Speed limits. What's a speed limit? Nobody's ever heard of those things. Lane changes? Use your turn signal? Pfft. What for? We have to have that external restraint. God has established that authority in our lives for a purpose. Now, that doesn't mean it's a blanket authority for the authorities, blanket permission for the authorities to do whatever they want. And we can build a biblical case for saying that if those authorities function outside of their God-given sphere, we are not bound to listen to them. Matthew chapter 9 is an example of this. Jesus did not obey the traditions of the elders. He didn't eat with washed hands. He didn't go through the prescribed ceremonial washings that the elders wanted him to go through. Why not? Because it was communicating a false gospel. It was communicating that you were made righteous by cleaning the outside of the body. And so he said, "No, I won't. I'm not going to follow that one because you have reached beyond your God-given authority. Yes, you sit on the seat of Moses, but you've reached beyond that. So I'm not going to listen to that one," and it communicates a false gospel. I'm sorry, that is Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus was rebuked by the elders for eating with tax collectors and sinners. If you remember that, that's been quite a while ago. We've been in Matthew now for a little over 2 years, 2.5 years. Matthew 9 would have been about 1.5 years ago. But he was eating with Matthew the tax collector and with other people that were considered the lower class of society that the Pharisees didn't want to associate with. Because if I associate with that person, that might just corrupt me. And Jesus said, "I'm not going to listen to that tradition because it communicates a false gospel. Don't these people need to be saved? Shouldn't I come to call the sinners to repentance? How can I do that if I'm not mingling with them? Not doing what they do, but I have to be present with them and influencing them in that way." And so that is another instance where Jesus didn't listen to everything that the leaders of Israel were telling him. We're going through all this just to establish what it means that Jesus says this. Because as Christians, we want to understand biblical philosophies of government, what it's there for. When do we listen to it and when don't we? And so this point, just to say that there is not a blanket authority for government to do whatever it wants and we have to listen. Okay? Matthew 15, Jesus and his Matthew 12, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day despite the fact that that was contrary to the elders' teachings about the Sabbath. Once again, because the elders' teaching communicated a false gospel. You were saved, you were made righteous by keeping the law. And Jesus said, "That's not true. You want to know how you're made clean? I'll make you clean. And I will do it on the Sabbath day." All of those things for very, very good reason. He didn't listen to the traditions of the elders, the ruling authorities over the people of Israel. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, fantastic statement. The Sanhedrin forbids Peter and the other apostles from preaching in the name of Christ. And you probably all know the statement that he makes after that: we ought to obey God rather than men. Because God is the supreme authority, and we have to understand this principle, that God is the only authority, and every other authority in our lives is delegated by him within specific parameters. Has God delegated authority to the husband as the head of the household? Yep. Is that blanket permission for that guy to do anything he wants? No. Does the wife have to, in order to be a submissive biblical wife, do anything her husband tells her? No. Not if he's stepping outside of his bounds. The same thing is true when we're talking in this passage about government. And interesting here with Israel is that they're on Moses' seat, so not only are they a secular government like we have here in the United States, but they're also the religious government. So you have this interesting situation, which has been the case for most of world history, by the way, where the sacred government and the secular government are wedded together, where they are not only making up rules about how we should behave in society, but also telling you what you should believe. And in America, we wrote the First Amendment to keep that from happening again. Turns out they're using that against us to try and force us to believe things we don't want to believe, aren't they? But he's not telling them here. So when he says, observe whatever they tell you, this isn't blanket permission for those leaders to do anything they want to, or for binding the disciples to do everything that the leaders tell them to do. There are limitations upon that. Rulers operate within spheres of authority, and they must operate within those biblical spheres. Otherwise, they are seizing authority. For my governmental students this last year, what do we call it when governments try to take authority that doesn't belong to them? Usurping. Thank you. Yes, he remembered. It's a good thing I couldn't come up with a word. No, I'm kidding. It's usurping authority. So, if our national government comes along and says, you are no longer allowed to gather together for church, what do we as Christians do? Ah, it was a good run. Well, we had fun. We'll see you at our house Sunday morning. We might get broken up by the police, but we'll be there. If government comes in, or we'll take it down to the home level. If a husband tells his wife, say, don't you dare read your Bible anymore, what should she do? Submit to his authority and never read it again? Only rely on what she's memorized? No, he's exceeded his biblical authority. So some of those things are tough issues to work out and to flesh out, but I want to bring those points to our attention so that we understand when Jesus says this, observe and do whatever they tell you, he's not saying that if they come up with some cockamamie idea, you have to do it. He is saying they sit in a legitimate seat of authority. Moses was the one who gave God's law to the people. And so when the scribes and the Pharisees who are sitting in that position of authority speak to matters of the law, and they explain the law, the people of Israel were to listen. They were to take heed to what was being said. If it didn't blindly contradict what God said, then they were to give deference. So, do I like the fact that some roads have a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit? You know what? This isn't the mountains of Appalachia. The road between here and Peru is awfully straight. It's awfully flat. I really think I can control my vehicle going 70 miles an hour. But you know what? I have to give deference to the government who set that speed limit, don't I? And I'm... Don't amen me, because sometimes I don't, okay? I should give deference to the government that set that up. But I will confess that there are times when I'm... Okay, I'm leaning on the pedal a little quicker. And then one of my kids says, hey, Dad, I thought the speed limit was 55 around here. keep your eyes back there. No. Okay. If it doesn't contradict what God has clearly told us in Scripture, then we are to defer to their authority because God has established it. If it does contradict God's word, then we submit to God because he's our authority. He's the ultimate one. And so he's telling them, yes, we are to be submitting to the authorities in our lives, whether it is in the home, whether it's in the church, whether it's in our government. Study spheres of authority in Scripture. Practice and observe whatever they tell you, but here's where the warning comes in. Don't do what they do. And the rest of this section is going to be an elaboration of what he means by that. Don't do what? What is it about the scribes and the Pharisees that we are not supposed to be doing? And first of all, he's don't adopt their attitudes. Look at what he says here as he continues. They preach but do not practice. So, what do we call somebody who says one thing but does the opposite? Hypocrite. Do we remember what the word hypocrite means? It is a Greek word that refers to the ancient Greek play actors. They're mask wearers. They would paint that emotional face on the mask so that when they came up on stage, they could display a certain emotion and they could switch it by switching these masks, right? But the mask was not the person. Just what was on the mask doesn't mean that's what was going on inside the actor's heart. And so it came to be a term of somebody that portrays one thing but actually is something else. He's going to explain further. What do you mean by they preach but do not practice? Well, verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders. This is a reference to all of those traditions that had accumulated throughout the centuries. Legitimately, when the Jews returned from exile in Babylon, they came back to the land. They were very, very concerned with obeying God's law again. That's what got kicked them out, was not obeying God's law. And so when they came back to the land, they wanted to put themselves in a position of being obedient to the Scripture again. That's a good thing, right? In order to do that, they came up with all sorts of cockamamie ideas about how to keep themselves from getting right up to that line. We have referenced some of those crazy ideas, like you're not allowed to harvest on the Sabbath day. God said that. So in order to keep from harvesting on the Sabbath day, you're not allowed to look in a mirror. And if you're saying, I don't see how that connects. It doesn't. Clearly, it just doesn't. But this is step by step by step. They had put together these traditions until the traditions in the time of Christ didn't reflect at all what God said. And so which one do you listen to, the traditions or do you listen to God's law? Well, obviously we would say God's law, but we all do this kind of stuff. What kind of glasses should you be wearing, fellas? I'm going to pick on this one. Because I don't know how many of you remember, I hear this, I wasn't saved at the time, but back in the 60s and 70s, wire-rimmed glasses were considered taboo, right? Because only rebels wore those. We're rebels. Barbarians. We grow our beards. Well, God put the hair right there on your face, why not wear it, right? You don't want to wear a beard, that's fine. But there was a time when our application of scriptural principle became the law rather than focusing on what God's word says. So what kind of music is good to listen to and not listen to? Does God define that? Or do we take applications from scripture and we need to apply the applications, but we have to be very careful that we don't make the application the law? How wide should your tie be? Because we all know people that wear really slender ties, they're rebellious sorts, aren't they? Well, that's what used to be perceived. Those things are not necessarily true. And I just point them out to say we have to be careful not to let our application of Scripture become the law. We have to apply Scripture. I'm not saying don't do that, but we do have to be careful. Well, the scribes and Pharisees laid very heavy burdens in the form of their traditions upon the people, and then they judged other people by them and said, well, if you can't do that, then you're not a righteous person. You're not right with God. Well, it wasn't true, for one thing. But for the other thing, some of their laws and traditions were extremely expensive and time-consuming. The hand washings, for one, it took a long time to do the hand washing thoroughly. I don't know how many of you are germ-conscious sorts of people and wash your hands very frequently when you go out in public places. Right. I'm not. I like to joke around with Kim and say, I'll lick a doorknob at Walmart to inoculate myself against all the diseases coming up that year. It doesn't bother. Yeah, Dick's saying, oh my goodness, no. No. That might be an extreme example, but it doesn't bother me. And I know some people, they get to Walmart and you grab one of the sanitation wipes and you wipe down the cart before you use it, right? So, hey, you're that way, that's all good, but just please don't freak out if I walk up and just grab hold of the cart and walk away with it, okay? But some of their traditions were along those lines where they were elaborate, they were time-consuming, they were expensive, and the average person just didn't have time or the inclination to do those things, and the Pharisees looked down their noses at people that didn't or couldn't do them. And they said, you can't be right with God if you're not washing your hands properly. Purell would have been very, very popular in the first century. But they would lay those burdens on other people, but then they would find excuses for themselves not to do them. Think back, great example, when Jesus is confronted with them about their traditions, why don't you wash your hands, he says to the Pharisees, well, why do you contradict the law of God for your tradition? Because you tell a person that he doesn't have to care for his parents, even though God commanded him to, if he simply says, everything I have is going to be donated to God when I die. Therefore, I can't care for my aging parents in their final years, because all my stuff has to be devoted to the temple. And obviously, caring for aging parents takes time, takes energy, takes resources. And so wouldn't it be better to give that money to the temple than it would be to give it to my aging parents? And that elicits a very severe rebuke from the Lord Jesus, because they were trying to nullify God's word in order to establish their own law. Because they didn't want to touch the standards of righteousness. They're hypocrites. They want to lay heavy burdens on other people and excuse themselves. So don't adopt that kind of an attitude. Don't adopt a hypocritical attitude. Verse 5, he's going to continue on. Here's another thing that's wrong with these leaders. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. So not only are they hypocritical, but even when they do something, their concern is, what's it going to look like? How's this going to make me be perceived in the eyes of the public? They'd have loved polls too. Right? Reuters would have been a very, very popular thing back then. Say, how does the public perceive you when your phylacteries are 3 inches wide as opposed to 4 inches wide? And he brings those up as a specific example. Everything they do is to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. These were just parts of the garments that were supposed to show a devotion to God in prayer. So obviously, if my prayer shawl, how many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? All right, so Retavia, he wears that shawl underneath. He says, it shows our devotion to God. And so if my prayer shawl shows my devotion to God, then obviously if I'm wearing a very expensive, very elaborate, very ornate prayer shawl, that means I'm really devoted to God, right? Not necessarily, but that's what they thought. So they would invest all sorts of money into making these prayer shawls and the tassels on their garments. The bigger they were, the more noise they made, the better, because it would draw attention to them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. It was all about what you thought of me. And so if I could impress you, that meant I'm righteous. And Jesus says, don't adopt this attitude. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Now, that's not saying this is a bad thing. So when you come to Walmart and if you see me, I understand if you want to run and hide. But if you do want to come up and say hi to me, you're not violating this command. Right? And the kids say, wasn't that Jim? It looked like he was really booking it around that aisle down there. He must have seen me coming. It's not saying that talking to people is a bad thing, but it's their attitude towards it. They love to be well received. They loved to have the best seat in the synagogue, which was the front seat, by the way. I noticed, most of us in our churches have reversed that order. So, we like the back seats. Out of the pastor's spit zone. But the point was, why were they doing all this? Because they wanted the value of people. They wanted people's opinions to be good. They wanted people to see them as being righteous. They didn't care what was going on. They didn't care what God thought. All they cared was what other people thought. That as Paul says in Corinthians, if I still served men, I could not be a servant of Christ. Because if I am going to serve God, I've got to be primarily, ultimately, completely consumed with what he thinks about me and not what you all think about me. Now, that doesn't mean you don't take advice from people. Doesn't mean you don't seek out counsel and say, what do you think of this? But it means ultimately, if I decide that God says do A, but everybody else in the world says A is wrong, you should do B, which one do you pick? Don't be like them. Listen when they speak about God's law, but don't adopt their attitudes because they're hypocrites, because they're only concerned about their own reputation. What's the other side of this? Verse 8, he's going to start turning this around. So there is the negative example. Here's what you're not supposed to be like. But now in verse 8, here's what you are supposed to do. Don't be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Don't adopt this titling scheme that they had going on. So when we're at college, I shouldn't refer to my professors anymore as professor. Once again, focus on what he is condemning in these Pharisees here. The self-serving attitude, the self-aggrandizement, the putting myself ahead of everybody else. Within the disciples of Christ, it shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't be pushing past each other to try and gain the chief spots. We shouldn't be trying to climb over each other in order to get my name and title more recognized. It doesn't mean that titles are a problem. Because he continues on here, call no man on earth your father, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. He's not saying never refer to somebody as pastor or teacher or father, because obviously we have a command to honor your father and your mother. Those are titles, right? So when he says don't call anyone on earth your father, he's not saying don't give that respect to your mom and dad. But it means that within the body of Christ, we're not going to have this hierarchy of people. Well, this guy, he is like, he's up here. And, John MacArthur and James McDonald and Charles Stanley, they're all like super Christians because they have radio ministries, right? And I talk to my brother here and say, we minister in smaller churches. Praise God for it. History books of heaven are going to be filled with men and women who served God in obscurity. The world never knew their names. That doesn't mean they were failures. But we're not to be seeking out those chief positions. We're not to be seeking out to try and establish this hierarchy of people that are greater than each other. So that's what he's addressing here. Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about the necessity of having teachers to mature the church. He gave some evangelists and some prophets and some pastors and teachers for the edification of the body, right? So that the body could learn to do the work of the ministry. So those positions of teacher and pastor are necessary, they're healthy, they build the church. That's what they're supposed to do. What he's addressing here is the attitude that some might adopt saying, well, I am the pastor. You will all listen to me, right? Again, we can smile a little bit. Hopefully you know that's not Pastor Brian's attitude about things, but we all know it happens. We all know that those sorts of attitudes get adopted not only by the person in the spotlight, but by the people sitting in the pew. Say, wow, that guy, he's just really something in his teaching. He himself is nothing in his teaching. Take away the Spirit of God and the giftedness that Christ gave, and he's nothing. No matter how polished of a speaker he is, no matter how dynamic in his delivery, And that's what Jesus is getting to the heart of here. He says, you have one Father, you have one teacher, so even if I stand up here and preach a fantastic sermon every Sunday, oh, that's where you're supposed to say amen, right? Even if it would happen and you'd all say, wow, that's a surprise, it isn't me. Because who is applying that truth to your heart, opening your eyes to understand it, giving you that enlightening? It's Christ. It's the Holy Spirit of God working. It's a gift from our Father who loves us. It's not about the person. And that's the attitude that is supposed to rule within the disciples of Christ. And so having given a negative example and giving sort of a positive example in verses 8 through 10, he gives us the principle of it all in verses 11 and 12. And this is not new. He's told us this. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Why is he saying this? Because the Pharisees exalted themselves. They wanted to push themselves forward. They wanted to be called rabbi. They wanted to have places of authority. They wanted everybody to listen to them. And this is a stern warning. What will happen? God will humble them. It might take time. God does things in his own time, not on our schedule. And so we see men exalting themselves, pushing themselves forward, trying to gain the positions of power and money and prestige and influence. God will humble them. That is a promise. Because if you exalt yourself, God will have to push you back down to where you belong. But if you humble yourself and recognize where you belong, then God's the one that can lift you up. And we are to be, as disciples of Christ, the kind of people that are so set in our way of exalting the other person that there's no chance in our own hearts for saying, well, I really want to be something great. Because we've got to be the one saying, I want you to be great. I want you to walk with the Lord so closely and enjoy fellowship with him and with the rest of the believers. I want you to learn to love him more. I want you to learn to obey him more. And so I'm going to pour my life and my energy and my time and my resources into helping you do that. And those are the people that Christ looks at and says, those are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The ones that humble themselves. The ones that recognize, I'm nothing. All them stupid little earwigs crawling out of my weeds the other day have a higher position than I do. And they're getting pecked by chickens, right? Where does that leave me? But I leave it to God to do the exalting. I leave it to him to be the one working through me, submitting to authority and to one another. Jesus establishes the fact that we do have spheres of authority that we operate within. But as we live out our discipleship of Christ in day-to-day life, it's supposed to be with the attitude that I'm putting myself down, trying to lift up all of you so that Christ will be working through you to glorify himself in you and through you and to other people. And so as we close our time this morning, we're going to sing a song of invitation here. It's I Surrender All.